If you could continue with me in a posture of prayer for a moment. Lord, we are about to open up your word, and we trust your word, and your word is hard and difficult. And yet we desire to receive your grace and love for it. And so we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable, and that you would use them to draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, friends, we are now in week 8 of a summer series exploring some of the parables that Jesus taught. And let's remember just a little bit of a recap. The main point of Jesus' parables are to talk about what it is like in the kingdom of God. Remember, a parable is a story that points to a reality beyond itself, a story that uses metaphor. Something that Jesus thought was really important was that we understand the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which is what he calls it in the Gospel of Matthew. Just a little recap. We talked about the parable of the lost sheep, telling us that God's kingdom searches out lost people. And God's kingdom, a general synopsis, is God's good and perfect will for God's creation that God loves. The kingdom of God is when everything is right and good in the will of God. We read about the parable of the mustard seed. It grows from something small, from underground, and it becomes something that birds can nest in. The parable of the talents last week tells us that the kingdom of God expects us to participate joyfully, remembering the identity of the one who loves us. Today, we have another tough parable. I don't like the parable that we're about to read. I don't. And this is what I said to Evan. I don't really like this parable. And he said, well, that's how you're going to have to introduce the sermon. Because it's not comfortable. And I like it when Jesus talks about comfortable things. But he doesn't always talk about comfortable things. And so I'm going to invite you to wrestle with me in this parable this morning. It's not easy. It is easy to grasp, but it's hard. It will take a little bit of time to digest. It's not like eating a strawberry. It's more like we have a steak for breakfast course this morning in worship. And so as we open scripture, I just want you to keep that in mind. We're going to have to unpack it a little bit this morning. Here's the setting. We're in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is traveling and teaching. And when he actually teaches this parable, he's on the Sea of Galilee, and there are so many crowds around him that he gets into a boat. I'm sorry that we're not at the beach right now. We could have that visual of Jesus on a boat talking to people who are on the shore. And first he tells the parable about the farmer who goes out and plants seeds, and then he tells the parable we're about to read about the wheat and the weeds. And then he tells more. Later, they go back to the home. He goes just with the disciples, and the disciples say to him, what was that parable about? Because they didn't understand it either. And what does it tell us about our job as disciples? What do we learn about the kingdom of God from this parable? So we're going to ask the question, what do we learn about the kingdom of God from this parable? And then I want to spend a few minutes this morning exploring the idea of God's judgment. Because the judgment of God has been explicitly stated in the last two parables, and I can't run away from it. So we're going to spend some time with that. So one of the questions that the original listeners to Jesus might have been asking themselves is, all right, you're a popular guy, you're drawing crowds, you're talking about the kingdom of God, people seem to like you, and you're telling us that this great kingdom is all about what's intended by God for his beloved creation, and if that's all true, how come we're still under this brutal Roman occupation? Why is there still evil? Why is there still crime? If you're God and you're good and you're telling us that the kingdom of God is upon us, then why does evil still seem to thrive? With that question, let's read from Matthew chapter 13. The text is in your bulletin, or you can open up a Bible. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you might uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Verse 36, after a couple of other parables. "Then he left the crowd and he went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear.'" May God have mercy on us. Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord. That's right. Thanks be to God. What does this parable tell us about God? I believe this parable tells us that God wants us to be encouraged, believe it or not. That God is completely aware that things in this life are not always good. God completely understands that there is evil in this world, and that God is not afraid of that evil. In fact, God is in charge. Remember that the group that Jesus is teaching will have had a good general working knowledge about agriculture. Most listening to the parable would know what a wheat field looks like. I don't know that I could identify a wheat field. I've been in cities all my life. Maybe some of you could. The weed that is referred to, the Greek word for it is zizania, and the English translation is darnel, which I had no idea what that meant, so I had to look it up. Darnel is an annual grass that looks identical to wheat until the seed appears, the fruit appears at the top. And so there would be no way of knowing that there are weeds in the field until the actual fruit starts to come. Thus, the workers didn't see that there were weeds growing next to the wheat until it was too late. And I love the words that one of the translations used. The roots of the weeds and the wheat are inextricably intertwined. You can't go weeding out of a garden that has the plant so close together and the weeds without damaging the plant that you intend to have growing there. One other thing. The fruit of the wheat is heavy, and it bows the plant down. The fruit of the darnel is tall and light, and it doesn't bow. The darnel is poison. It can make you sick, and you certainly would not want it to be mixed in the wheat during the grinding process. So, that's what the actual weeds look like. According to Jesus' interpretation of this parable later in the house, when he's explaining it to the disciples, he says, "The farmer is God. God sows seed, and the seed are the people of the kingdom of God, and he sows seed in the world." The word he uses is cosmos. He's not saying, "I'm only planting seed in the church. I'm only planting seed where people say they believe in me." He's saying, "I'm planting seed in the cosmos, in the world, in the creation that I love in its completeness." And that seed grows and it becomes fruitful. But an enemy has also done some agricultural sabotage, and there is a counterfeit crop. Now, this is not unheard of, and some historians have found in ancient Roman laws that there was actually a law against planting darnel in wheat fields, because it was sort of the equivalent of spray painting somebody's house or egging someone's house or slashing someone's tires back in that day. It was not uncommon. So we have a counterfeit crop, and when the farmhands realize this, they panic a little bit. They're very worried, but not the Son of Man. The Son of Man, of course, is a title that Jesus uses for himself, taken from all kinds of references to God's Son in the Old Testament. He doesn't freak out at all. He allows the wheat and the weeds to grow together because he doesn't want to harm the wheat. I believe this tells us something really important about the kingdom of God. As it exists now and it's already not yet staged, right? Jesus says, I'm ushering in the kingdom and it's happening, but it's not the end of the age yet. So it's not completely fully realized. So at the same time that the kingdom of God is here, it's not yet. The kingdom of God not yet is not yet apart or isolated from the world. We are spread through the world as salt and light. We live in the midst of evil. And Christ is saying, evil is real. Don't be deceived. It's there. Sin exists. But I'm not intimidated by it, says Jesus. Christ is not surprised by it. He is not put off by it. And he knows that it's all going to work out in the end. I believe this is meant to encourage us. He's saying, I know you'll live in the midst of a world that does not honor me, that has no interest in following me, but please don't take matters into your own hands. I have the last word. This parable also tells us something about ourselves. It's not our job to judge. Sometimes it's really hard to tell the difference between darnel and wheat. I know I certainly couldn't. It's not our job to weed. Our job is to be the wheat. In this parable, we are not the angels, we are not Christ, we are not the farmer, we are the wheat. It's our job to grow. It's our job to grow and in the power of Christ produce fruit. When people who are outside of the church look in on the church walks around with a big black eye. And that black eye is that we're perceived as being very judgmental. It's the exact thing that Jesus is warning us against in this parable. When we judge, we're taking on the job of God. Scott Hosey, who works at Calvin College, talks about this challenge, this tension that we have, because aren't we supposed to be doing good things? And doesn't that mean that sometimes we have to root out evil? Because who else is going to do it? This is what Hosey says. He says, bearing with the imperfect, putting up with what is annoying and sinful, and generally just trying to deal with life's less pleasant realities in a gracious, gospel-like way is tough. It even seems at times to be counterintuitive, the very opposite of what you think you should do. If we're holy folks, then whenever we see something we think is less than holy, shouldn't we attack it? Isn't purity the goal? And so if we see something that sullies purity, doesn't being a child of the kingdom require you to hack away at it, to pour some theological ortho weed be gone on it? Apparently not, says Hosey. Yes, there are other words of Christ in Scripture that encourage us to confront one another in love, to seek peace and unity, and to bear light in a dark world by working for the release of the captive and bringing good news to the poor. This is not passive love. It's active. All of these things that can and do rightly confront the power of evil in our world. But ultimately, it is not by our power that evil will be vanquished. Ultimately, it is not by our power that evil will be vanquished, and we might learn to live with patience. He goes on. Why is it that rooting out the weeds might damage the wheat? Well, when anger, a desire for vengeance, or an insensitive lobbing about of accusations starts to happen in the church, then grace gets eclipsed. Compassion dries up. Gentleness is shouldered aside to make way for the strict and stern hand of the disciplinarian. When it seems like we're more interested in purity than we are in forgiveness, forbearance, or understanding, then it feels like our own roots are getting tugged at dangerously. As soon as we begin to turn the life of the church into an ongoing sorting out enterprise, then we risk losing the compassion that should properly define us as God's children, inhabitants of the kingdom of God. Never mind the idea that we're the holy and righteous ones living in a world that's evil and corrupt. What about the sin that lives inside of each one of us? I might be made holy and righteous by the forgiveness and grace and mercy of Christ, but let's be honest, I have weeds sprouting in my own heart, and I might not even be able to identify them. and so do you. We might on some level even look more like weeds than we do like wheat. Again, it's not our job to do the weeding. It's our job to be the wheat, to bear fruit, to mind our own business, and to pursue the kingdom of God. Robert Farrar Capon, I'm not sure that I'm pronouncing his name correctly, he's an Episcopal priest. He lingers for a little while on the response that Jesus gives to his angels. The Son of Man gives his angels. The servants say to him, "Do you want us to go pull up the weeds?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." "Let them grow together" is worth exploring in the Greek. Very interesting, the word he uses. The Greek word that gets translated, "let them grow together," is the verb aphemi. It has two major meanings in the New Testament. The first meaning is in this parable, let it go, send it away, leave it, permit it. The second word, the definition for this word, is applied to debts, trespasses, or sins. It comes out in English to mean forgive. So the people who were speaking Greek and reading this passage heard a play on words in this parable. They would have just prayed the Lord's Prayer, "Aphaeus our debts, as we aphaemin our debtors." And then when they hear the farmer's answer to the malice of the enemy was another aphaete, they might have gotten a pun, almost, by the Holy Spirit. Malice, evil, badness, those things that are manifest in the world, in the lives of our lives, not to be dealt with by attacking or abolishing those things or the people in whom it dwells. Actually, it's to be dealt with only by aphesis, by a letting be that is forgiveness, suffering, permission, all rolled into one. You see why I don't like this parable? So, Jesus is saying in this parable that our job is to be the fruit, that we shouldn't be undone or intimidated by the presence of evil in this world because he is in control. His kingdom is already, but not yet. He will take care of evil once and for all. Got it? Okay, now, as much as I'm tempted to gloss over the last part of this parable, I believe it requires a little bit of exploring. We sang in our last hymn, "Till on that cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." That wrath of God is such a hard concept for us to wrap our minds around. The best way I've heard it described is this way. If somebody was really hurting your child, I mean really hurting your child, took them away, hurt them, abused them, I get weepy thinking about it, would you not feel wrath toward the person that did harm to your child? Would you not want that person to suffer the consequences of the evil that they had done? Okay, magnify that countless times. That's God caring for his children, acknowledging that evil has done damage to his children and something needs to be done about it. That's the best way I can come up with for describing the wrath of God. This parable, I believe, confronts the two most common objectives that people in our culture have to the idea of God's in general, or God's judgment. Here are the two things that people say, and I'm guessing you've heard these before. Number one, if God is good, then why is there evil in the world? How could a loving God allow war or crime or systemic failure? How could he have let that happen to my child? How has he let me have cancer? If God is good, why is there evil? Why isn't God doing something about evil? That's objection number one. Objection number two is this. I don't believe in a God who would punish people. I don't believe in a God of judgment or righteousness. My God is only love and only grace. Do you see the disconnect between these two? One is concerned about the delay of God's judgment and the delay of God's ability to put things right, and the other is a dreaded wish that God shouldn't judge anything or put things right. In a way, when we make these comments, we're judging God. On one hand, we're saying God's not doing enough. And on the other hand, we'll say, but God doesn't have any right to meddle in my life or root out any evil. On one hand, we become angry with the injustice and the evil that we see in this world, and we want God to do something about it. But on the other hand, we seem to know that this would mean unpleasant consequences. Remember, we have weeds growing in our heart, because no one gets away from that. We want mercy, not judgment. I believe that we misunderstand the judgment of God. In his novel, very popular novel called The Shack, William Young deals with this concept in a really beautiful manner. And if you are exercised over this topic, if this is resonating for you or you want to explore it more, I commend the book to you. There's a whole chapter on judging. Here's the take home. Judgment, the judgment of God, is not about destruction. The judgment of God is about setting things right. The judgment of God is not about destruction. It's about setting things right. Here's how Eugene Peterson defines judgment in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He says, judgment is the decisive word by which God straightens things out and puts things right. Thrones of judgment are the places where that word is announced. Judgment is not a word about things, describing them. It is a word that does things, putting love in motion, applying mercy, nullifying wrong, ordering goodness. Do you need me to say that again? Judgment is not a word about things, judging them, describing them. Judgment is a word that does things. God's judgment, not our judgment. God's judgment puts love in motion, applies mercy, nullifies the wrong, and orders goodness. The kingdom of God is not about trampling down and destroying the bad guys. Kingdom of God is not greedy or hungry for power or interested in punishing us. It doesn't get its power from us. The power of God is in Christ alone. And let's not forget the price that he paid in order that we enter that kingdom, counted as wheat and not burned as weeds. The same Lord who will put things right and vanquish evil tells us of a time that God's dwelling place is with his people. Revelation tells us he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The way that Christ conquers evil is a way of suffering. The justice and righteousness of God is inextricably intertwined with sacrifice. This gives us hope that mercy triumphs over justice, and that as evil is defeated once and for all, we get made clean. And it's that great sacrifice that we remember each time we gather around this table of communion. This is the reason that any of us have any hope that we will ever be able to bear fruit or abide in the kingdom. This table asks us that we submit ourselves to things that we cannot understand, because we are not the farmer, we are the wheat. Our job is to abide in him and bear fruit and trust. I invite you to come to this table with your whole being, acknowledging that there is great mystery here, taking comfort that evil doesn't freak God out, and that he will make things right by his judgment, his good and just judgment, and not by our judgment. And so as we gather around this table, even now still wrestling with this scripture, I'm going to invite you to stand up and affirm what it is that we believe using the Apostles' Creed. It's found in your bulletin. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Friends, Chris was right when he gave his children's sermon. Jesus invites us all to this table. He is the host. The way that we respond to that invitation in this church and the way that you're invited to this table here is by confessing that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and being baptized into any Christian church anywhere in this world. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a kingdom where he reigns through sacrifice so that he can bring all people to himself. And we trust him. On the night that he was betrayed, we remember that Jesus was at the table with his disciples. And he took the bread and he gave thanks to God for that bread. And then he broke it, saying to them, "This is my body, broken for you." In like manner, he took the cup and poured out into it, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood shed for the remission of your sins, so that you might be wheat. Drink you, all of it." As often as we take this bread or drink from this cup, we proclaim the kingdom of God, that it reigns, even already and not yet. This morning, we're going to take communion by intinction, and it's a little bit different than usual. We're pretending like we're at the beach. So, there will be two stations in front and two stations in back. If you're in the back half, go on back. If you're in the front half, go to the front. If you're in the front, you're going to move around to this side of the sanctuary. If you're in the back, you're going to move around to that side. And we're going to stand in a big circle around the sanctuary as we take the bread and cup. Take the elements as you get them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you sacrificed yourself for us so that we might be seen as children of God. Fill us, Lord, with your love and cause us to be fruitful, to be your wheat in this field. It is only through your mercy that we approach this table, and we are so grateful for it. And we thank you that your judgment is not the same as ours. In Jesus' name, amen. All things are now ready. The service can continue.